Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the first Sunday of the new year. The good news is it's a new year. Bad news is it's January. We're going to preach on giving. So, actually, it's not bad news. We're in a day when the governmental forces are not inclined to be friendly to Christian work. It is a time of socialism when the government is dedicating itself to gathering in as much money as possible so that they have the power to give it out. My wife was just mentioning about her paycheck going down because a previous tax break was eliminated. And so all of the talk about getting the rich guys comes down to getting anybody they can get. Anybody that's making money now becomes the rich guy. And so what we need to do is to recognize what, can I say it this way, what's the devil's plan in all of this? Well, one of the things that people have always liked to do is to give of their blessings, of their abundance. And in good times, the United States gave more to charitable work than some of the smaller socialist countries earned in a year. What we find is that as these things tighten, charities suffer. Now, I don't like to really think of church as a charity. We do charitable work, but this is not so much a charity as it is a cause. And one of the things that I foresee in this coming future is that churches in general will suffer because of the lack of giving. And so this January, our emphasis on giving has sort of a twofold aspect. Brother Jeb is going to be preaching on Sunday mornings concerning the basic questions of what it is we have to give, why we should give, and so on. This is his unique way of analyzing, of bringing things, breaking things into fundamental parts, and give you a very strong biblical architecture for the concept of giving. My job on Sunday nights will be to give a couple of really good examples that the Bible gives of giving that I find are inspiring to me and hopefully to you. And then looking at a couple of key concepts about how to ensure that in God's thinking our giving is acceptable. How sad it would be to sacrifice and give your offering, tithes and offerings, and not even find it, that God has accepted it. And then some other things as well, even the idea of sowing and reaping and what God promises concerning that. So that will be my goal, to give you inspiration and emphasis on Sunday evening. So we appreciate you looking at this. Well, here we go again. But looking at it by saying, this is going to be one of the tough fields in this coming year, and we want to make sure we understand that correctly. If we can go back to the beginning of our section, the restructured law of private matters, restating the duty of law, you have heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, what the emphasis that I wanted to make on this is summarized by John Broadus, where he says the Jews would defend such a procedure, the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, on their part by misapplying to private action what was given as public law. This is the point that we need to understand. Christ is referring to this. This is not up to us to do that. And it was not for private matters. Just above the broadest quote, Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus is as much of the law as you can get. It's hardcore law. And Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. I'm the boss. You do as I say, or you'll wish you had. And so this is the way this works. The law of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and he goes on, breach for breach, blemish for blemish. I mean, whatever was done by one person to another, that then by law was inflicted on the doer. And what greater incentive would there be to keep in mind, I better not be doing damage to this person? Jeb was talking to somebody a while back, talking about what if we just, you know, ran business and things like this. You have to have people coming down on hard on the business. Jeb said, well, what if you just put this law into effect, you know, that this was the law, that if you run such a sloppy organization that somebody's hand gets cut off, you trace it up to see who was supposed to have taken care of that, and if it comes up to the CEO, his hand is surgically removed. You would feel motivated to make sure safety was a high priority in your company. So this was God's thinking, you know. And this is pure justice, that what you do is done to you. We've mentioned before how that God's justice works like this. The idea of the cup in the scripture. God told Abraham that he was going to give him this land of Palestine, but not yet. And he says, because the sin of the people that are here has not been filled up yet. The reference or the idea of a concept of a cup being filled up, that there's a certain limit. And that is, I don't know what, the cup of God's patience, the cup of God's understanding that sin going any further than that only begets greater evil. I don't know exactly what that cup is. But the idea we find later is that there's another reference that when the time of judgment comes, what happens is that he pours the cup of his vengeance out on them. And how fair is that? What evil, murky, black stuff you put in that cup, that's what gets poured on you, you see. So this was not the rule of your private life. This was the rule of law. Misapplying it to the private life was the mistake that Christ is pointing out here concerning the fulfilled law, the messianically fulfilled law that he was urging for the kingdom. So we come then to where we stopped last time. Point B, the restructured law of private matters. Restructured. He says, now I want you to look at it this way. That's the way you have been looking at it, and implied in that was the misapplication to private matters. But the restructured law of private matters, 1A, concerning personal insult. This is what you do when it is, in fact, a personal insult. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. I don't think that it's splitting hairs here to say, why does he mention the right cheek? Most people being right-handed, they would slap you on your left cheek. The indication is one of two things, it seems to me. This is the backhand, and that's the very picture of insult, you know. Or the guy sneaking up behind you and slapping you on your right cheek, you know. But in either case, this is not a fight. This is not you defending yourself in a normal fight. John Broadus again says, the verb rendered resist, don't resist evil is what he says. Resist signifies to stand over against, withstand, and the idea seems to be to let evil have its course, or the evil man, his course, and leave it for God to punish and control. In many situations, we find that we may enter into a battle legally and whatever else. And while we are always allowed to physically and in other ways defend ourselves, we are not to return evil for evil. And this is shown us in several places. Romans 12, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. This whole idea seems to be that the wrath is coming, but not from you. Give place to God's work. Because then he says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. This seems to be that main concept Christ is talking about. Someone insults you, you insult back. They hurt you, you take the goal to hurt them back. But ever follow that which is good. That's your path, both among yourselves and to all men. Again, Christ is saying, don't head toward the path of taking vengeance. Turn around, take the opposite path. The positive of this commandment is to follow good. And Romans 12 goes on to say that when this person declares himself by these actions to be your enemy, you figure out how to help him to meet his needs. And then Peter, in a section where he is dealing with how Christ responded to evil done to him. 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Railing is hot, angry speech, talking, trash talk, talking bad about people, to people. Not railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. That's what you're rendering. Not evil for evil, but blessing for evil. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, you're called to this work, that you should inherit a blessing. There is a reward, sometimes in this life, most in the next, for being that person. The word translated smite, if whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, is used again in Matthew 26:67. Then did they spit in his, Christ's, face and buffeted him, and others smote him, past tense, with the palms of their hands. The King James margin says, or rods of their hands. And I'm not sure the etymology of this, where palm could refer to rod, but the Hebrew way of thinking can be a little odd in some cases. So, this idea of not resisting evil has been overstated. It has been over responded to. I don't want to say it's been over literalized, because we're looking at it literally. And to look at something literally is to look at the letters of it and figure out what was he actually saying. That's literal interpretation. But this is too narrow an understanding to say, well, then I just, you know, walk into the crowd and let them do what they want, and I never can bear arms against an enemy, and so on. This is taking it in a direction it was never intended. In fact, you see, the very concept that we were looking at is that the actual law, tooth for tooth, was given to public law. This was legitimate for justice to do this, but not personally. So once we understand we're talking about not the public situation, but the personal, we get the idea here. But I point out here that this refers to personal insults, not to the law of the land. So does not restrict the believer from warfare or even lawful protection of his home and family. And Broadus here has a long quote, but all of it was important enough. I wanted you to think your way through this. He says, most Christians have perceived that it could not be meant to condemn war under all circumstances. And why? As various soldiers are referred to in the New Testament without any hint of their being required to cease to be soldiers. Now, that would have to be the case if God was saying here, if Christ was saying here, never go to warfare. But these soldiers were not told to stop being soldiers. And as war is sometimes an inevitable necessity to prevent yet greater evils, they have also perceived, these most Christians, that the direction to turn the left cheek cannot have been designed as a rule for general observance, since it would often needlessly provoke greater wrong. That's like, you know, slap, and you say, is that all you got? You know, this is not to urge it on, to provoke it. And seeing that our Lord himself did not turn the other cheek when smitten, but mildly yet firmly remonstrated. And this passage, John 18, 20 to 23. Jesus answered him, he had just been slapped. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue. They're asking him, tell us plainly. He says, I always have. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. So you're asking me as though I've been dealing out this secret doctrine. He says, I haven't done that. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, again, King James Margin says, or with a rod, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Now, what did Jesus do? Well, he answers him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? And so this is not, you know, a punch him back at all, but it is a remonstrance for what he did. While Paul met the suggestion to insult him in this way with a severe rebuke, besides, Acts 23:3, then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now it ends up that this person that had told him to be smitten was the high priest, and he is told of this, do you speak like this to the high priest? He says, excuse me, brethren, I didn't know that he was the high priest. So the fact that Jesus repeatedly took great pains to avoid exposing himself to personal violence by withdrawing from places at which it was threatened. So we see all of these examples where there was no, not even a carelessness concerning personal safety, but actually removing, going to some other place altogether so that they didn't have to deal with that. Yes, sir.
I can't also think about the reference you made in Leviticus earlier where it says not to avenge yourself.
Yes.
And I was thinking about, you know, normal biblical interpretation. You know, we compare scripture with scripture. And in the same context in which that was said, not to avenge yourself, the law also says that if a man breaks into a home at night and he is slain, that no blood is to be shed for him. So
the interesting thing about that, if I can expand on your expansion, is that just being a thief was not worthy of the death penalty. So if they broke in during the day and you caught them, then they were just fined and they had to pay it back plus a fine. At night, the only difference is you don't know what they were intending to do. So you had to assume, you didn't have to prove, you had to assume that they were after more than your goods, that they were actually willing to harm you. And therefore, rebuttal against that and even death was not, did not hold a person guilty.
Right. So, you know, when you compare the two, we're not to avenge ourselves, but you see a case where a man kills a man who broke into his home, that, you know, it falls back to that idea of defense versus revenge.
Yes. Yes.
You know? And it makes me think of that verse in the New Testament that says, inasmuch as it lies within you, be at peace with all men.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, we are to seek peace so that if by suffering a wrong we can maintain peace,
yes,
then well and good. But we are not wrong by, you know, like, I'd like to illustrate my thought with something happened to me. When I made the decision to follow Christ, shortly after that, I had a situation where a guy hit me. You know, he just walked up and smacked me one. And formerly, you know, my first response would have been to respond in kind. But because he only hit me the once and did not show any other sign of further action, I looked at him and I said, hey, what's going on? What was that about? You know, rather than seeking revenge,
mm-hmm,
it only, like I said, you know, because there was no sign that he was going to do more.
Yeah.
It wasn't like he was jumping on
you. You were not, you didn't perceive yourself to be in danger.
Right. He just walked up, smacked me the once, and then was standing there. And I was like, so instead of responding in kind, I said, hey, what's going on? What was that about? And so, you know, we ended up talking and resolved the situation. And so I think that that's a clearly a difference. If the man had come up and threw himself on me, I would have been well within my rights and any, you know, kind of logical sensibility to subdue him.
Yes.
But because I perceived that the situation wasn't going any further, I didn't have to respond in kind.
That's right. So I think we need to make it clear in our thinking that God put within us a sense of self-preservation, that we generally don't go jumping off cliffs, even with a parachute. Some people consider that fun. I spell it I-N-S-A-N-E, insane. But the whole idea of this is doing things to preserve your life. And not only yours, but others also. That's the right path, and there's nothing wrong with that. So he takes this a step further to a greater extent. One is, you know, fighting back, fist to fist, slap to slap. Another is personal lawsuits. Now he says, concerning personal lawsuits, in verse 40, and if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now, this is, again, a personal thing, and to understand this, we have two words here, thy coat and thy cloak. They are suing you for your coat, which sounds like a pretty strange lawsuit, actually, but for your coat, he says, also give him the cloak. So, coat, the Greek denotes the inner garment worn by a Jew in those days, resembling what the Romans called tunic, corresponding most nearly to a long shirt, which usually reached somewhat below the knee, but in the more elegant article for dress occasions, reached almost to the ground. It was sometimes worn loose, but commonly confined around the waist with a girdle, a belt. In some cases, two of these were worn, but in generally only one. It is this garment of our Savior which is said to have been without seam, the one that was woven circularly. The other Greek word rendered cloak is sometimes used to signify a garment in general. In other cases, as here where it's compared with the two, it denotes the outer garment, which appears, for our knowledge of Hebrew dress is quite imperfect, to have been for some persons a loose robe and others a large square piece of cloth resembling a large shawl wrapped around the person with more or less of taste and comfort. So an outer wrapping of some kind. So if they are desiring one piece of article, you see that they're going after you. Your sense of preserving the peace, of not resisting their evil against you personally, would actually allow you to give them more than they ask for. In the Fourfold Gospel Commentary, the idea therefore is, be ready to give up even that which by law cannot be taken. And they quote from someone called Mansel. This case, as the one just above, about the smiting, is also an instance of petty persecution and shows that the command does not forbid a righteous appeal to the law in cases where large and important interests are involved. So, again, defending yourself, when to give these articles of clothing be one thing, to bow down, give them that for which you use to care for your family, it seems to me would be another thing. So concerning personal lawsuits. Now, later in the New Testament, we find that another kind of lawsuit is absolutely forbidden, and that is bringing another brother to court. He says, a friend of mine has a, what do they call it? Not adjudication, but another another word where the idea is that the two
arbitration,
that's it. And he's trained as a lawyer, but his work is to keep people out of court. And so both parties submit to his rule of arbitration. That's his business. And from how I see how he spends his money, he seems to be doing really well. But the point of it is this, and he gets a lot of church people in there. I don't know whether they're concerned about the lawsuit passage or not, but this is setting it before a fair-minded person. Now, what Paul said was, And this man is a good Methodist. I'm not sure if he's a Christian or not, but Paul said, you ought to take it before the church. He says, don't you have any wise men in your church at all? You can trust to work things out and figure out who's right and who's wrong. Let's set this before the people of God. All right, then you see 3a, he takes it another step concerning personal legal requirements. And I say legal because it was the law of the day that the Romans could pick a person, compel them to go a mile with them, sharing the burden or taking the burden. Verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Brought us again. The Greek word was borrowed into Greek and Latin from tile Persian. I don't even know what that means. To denote a Persian practice continued by the Greek and Roman rulers who succeeded them in Western Asia. It strictly signified to make one a public courier, and hence to make one temporarily perform a courier's work, or help a courier on his way, with horses or personal labors, etc. And finally, it was applied to coercing or compelling any public service, as the Roman soldiers compelled or impressed Simon to carry the cross. And that's from Matthew 27. Here, pretty much self-explanatory, and that is the Christian concept of the second mile. Dr. Mike used that as a tag word for the software you put together for the work at business. Let's do more than we are asked, and be able to put that together. The idea of going the second mile. A story is told. I'm sure. How would you know if this was true or not? What historian would do this? But the story is told of the Christian young man who was compelled to walk with the Roman soldier, and so that first mile he fulfilled the obligation. He had no choice. But it dawned on him on the way, that first mile, that his master Christ had told him specifically this: go with him the second mile. So it was a little funny, a little uncomfortable, but as it approached, the man said, all right, that's all. He said, well, if it's all right with you, I'll go another mile. And he looked at him, he says, you don't have to. He says, I know. I said, all right. And it changed everything, that the man started speaking and asking about him, and what kind of young man is this that willingly helps. And he was able to actually witness to the Roman soldier and explain that he belonged to a master who urged people to love their neighbor even as themselves. And this is the thing that we miss when this is all about personal vengeance. You see, how dare he make me do this? What if you volunteer to go beyond, to meet that need? And that person ceases to become an enemy. Well, let's finish up this time with the fourth thing that he brings up in verse 42 concerning personal requests. And this is a hard one, I think. But he says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, let us broaden this into the concept that you are required to handle your goods, which are God's goods lent to you. You're required to handle them in such a way that certain things will be true. One is that you will give back to God some of it. Another is that you will take care of your obligations, because that would be wrong not to do that. And third, of course, that you are to take care of your family. So once you understand that, then you don't get into a situation where you say, what if they ask me for everything I have? Well, you can't do that. That's not allowed. But we can look at this. What if they ask you for something that you have and that you could afford to give? So this is the attitude that we are to have. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Broadus explains, we are here required to give and to lend, not merely where it is pleasant to do so, but where it is unpleasant, some difficulty to us. The latter being the idea apparently suggested by the connection with what precedes, the compelling of the mile, that injunction is not intended to be absolute and without exception. It is shown by the case of God himself, who promises in terms as unlimited as these to give whatever we ask in the name of Jesus, and yet actually does not give only when he sees it to be proper. Does give only when he sees it to be proper. God will not go beyond that which is proper. To give to those who ask amiss, James 4:3, would be no real kindness to them. This is why I don't give to anybody that stands out on the corner with a cardboard sign. I know enough about the provisions made in our society for those that are down and out. And the only thing that it's asking of them is sort of a humbling, but work and care and all these things are provided. So they are taking kind of a cheesy way out, trying to play on your emotions, and it's just not right. So it's no real kindness to them. I think it was Brother Jeb was saying that don't turn your mind and your spirit off and think that somehow you can feel good about yourself because you gave that beggar some money. If this person in this day and age and without all the provision made for him is begging for money, actual money is about the least of his problems. Does this person need assistance in counseling? Does he need assistance in getting a job? And so on. Take that on your shoulder. We find that this is repeated in Luke 6:35, but with a little stronger emphasis. But love ye your enemies. Here's the positive to this negative. Don't turn your cheek. Don't do revenge. Love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. Ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. We see this in God, don't we? It is that fact that we recognize that God is good in all of his ways, even to those who are antagonistic to him. He was good to us before we came to Christ. Personal story. I was at Bob Jones University in the grip of this study, first understanding it and saying to myself, well, then this indicates that I need to adjust my attitude. Happened to be raining, that kind of drizzly rain that we get down there often, and I had a nice big umbrella. And you understand that I was the average nobody there at school, you know. But walking across that, they called it the Bridge of Nations because it had a bunch of flags on there. I can't remember whether they changed that or not. Is it still there? Okay. I was walking across, minding my own business, and one of the movers and shakers, young men, came running up and ducked under my umbrella and said, and then he playfully took hold of it. He didn't know me from anybody, you know. He playfully took hold of it and said, "Hey, thanks a lot." And I let go. And then he thought that was like me playing back the joke. So he just took off running with it. And I just kept on trudging along in the rain. In my heart, I'd given him the umbrella. Do you say umbrella or do you say umbrella? I didn't get it, but somebody was pointing out. I say it weird. I'm not sure why. Maybe that was a New Jersey person, my daughter-in-law. But anyway, at a certain point up ahead, he laughingly turned back and looked at me, and he saw it on my face that I wasn't expecting it back. And a funny thing happened to him. As I said, I had given it to him. In my heart, it was gone. It was his. But he looks back, you know, like, you know, you think, you know, that was kind of funny. And then he saw my face and he goes, he looks at the umbrella and he comes running back. "No, I was just kidding, man. I was just kidding." And then he went on. It was an interesting thing to that coals of fire on your head when you give them what they want, you know. There was something there that, oh no, he actually gave it to me. But it was a great lesson to me. And I've never been afraid since, because God will protect you in this thing. This is what this is all about. This fulfilled law business is a matter of the heart. And we get our heart right with God. God's pleased with us. And the thing, good things, bad things don't happen to us. Yes?
Read a testimony by a guy who got saved. So he was saying, this was his story.
Yeah.
"Why don't you sit down? Are you hungry? Can I get you something to eat? You know, let's figure out how to fix this situation." And he was just, you know, the guy was, you know, like, instead of being upset or scared or anything, the guy was just like, "Hey, what's the problem? What do you need?
Mm-hmm.
What can I do to help you?"
What a startling opposite reaction that you would expect. So that's the way the Christian life comes across to the world. They don't quite get what's going on there. We run by a different set of rules. All right, thank you. We'll stop there. And any other comments or questions? All right. Well, let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that you might help us to sink more deeply in our meditation on your law, to understand as Christ clearly saw what it is to have a fulfilled law, a law that was always intended to speak to our hearts and not just our body actions. We ask, Father, that you might help us to learn to keep our heart with all dedication, for therein are all the actions. We know, Father, that in the time of Christ and earlier and later, Jewish law keeping was more about physical action than internal attitudes. The wrong attitude can always find its way of expression even within the bounds of so-called law-keeping. So, Father, that is not the restriction. It is not the boundary. It is not the watchman over us that we would truly seek. Help us, Father, then, to understand your deeper truth, that in final essence, your law was given to us to explain how you felt about these things, what your goal was, that we are to see the positive as the opposite of going that negative route. Now we ask that you might help us to be true children of the kingdom, which we are indeed, having our citizenship in heaven, waiting for the coming king. I pray that you might help us, Father, to understand that our lives are to be, down in the heart, characteristically different from those who are ruled by self-interest and by self-pleasure. Pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.